Donna. He'll bring, all right, well, John Donna, why don't you just run back there then? And anyway, see, they don't listen. Nobody listens to me. And so let's get into that. And by the way, I hope those of you at home, I hope you're tuning in also for the moments of hope. And every day I'm just trying to spend a little bit of time with you. I wish I could see you. You get to see me. I wish I could see you. And I will look forward to the day when I can hear again real soon. Okay, we have been talking for the last few weeks. I made a statement, actually, let me begin this way. I made a statement a couple of weeks ago, either if it was last week or the week before, that the world calls a religion, we don't call it a religion, but Christianity and Judaism, all right, the faith that we have and the faith that a devout Jewish person would have, they sort of come together in what I refer to as an odd marriage. And it really is kind of an odd marriage, the way that it comes together. We love and respect the Jews as God's people, do we not? You know, and by the way, you know, these fringe groups like these skinheads and these white supremacists and all that are anti-Jewish. You cannot be a Christian and be anti-Jewish. You just can't. You cannot be anti-Israel and be a Christian. They don't go together. And in fact, I remind you, your Savior was a Jew. Okay, and so you know, keep that in mind. And by the way, that means he wasn't white. So if you think that only white people are—I haven't said that in a long time, have I? You know, he wasn't white, and you know, keep that in mind. But anyway, we love and respect the Jews as God's people, and yet, and here's the difficult part: they actually deny our Savior. They do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah or is their Messiah. Now they will someday. They will believe that someday. But that's what I mean by an odd marriage, because we don't really look too favorably on groups that deny Jesus Christ, do we? Except for the Jews, you know. And again, it's an odd thing. But our faith was given to us by Jews. Our Bible was given to us by Jews. Our Savior, was a Jewish man, God. And currently, we understand that God has his focus on the church. God is currently focused on the church, but he will return his focus one day back to the people of Israel. The church is mostly Gentile, and we get that. Now, I kind of brought all that because we're talking, I use that as an illustration, this concept of this marriage and this odd marriage between us, what we believe and what the Jewish community believes. I believe one of the greatest needs in Christianity is to know how to properly use and understand Jewish teachings and Jewish customs and how that fits into then our faith and how that works in our faith. And it comes together in this concept that I've taken the last few weeks to teach, which is Passover. Are we having issues with that?
Yes, we're having big issues.
Okay.
Stephen Victoria had a baby last night.
Oh, yeah, I forgot to announce that. Yeah, yeah. Congratulations to Stephen and Victoria. They're probably not tuned in since they got a brand new baby. But okay, all right. Now, so let's get back to this. So these things come together in this concept called the Passover. We looked at the origin of what we're talking about, a Passover. We didn't look back in Egypt necessarily. We looked back in the Garden of Eden, where we found out that sin has a payment. And that payment is what? Who can tell me? Somebody in the room. Death. That payment is death. There's always a consequence for sin, and it's death. And we see that in James chapter number 1. We talked about in Egypt how we went back to Egypt and we saw how the very first Passover was when God brought the death angel across Egypt and killed the firstborn in every home, except for those that had applied the blood to the door. We talked about the meal. The first lesson here was preparation of a meal, and we talked about the Passover lamb and all those things and so forth, and even in the Jewish religion today. Those are very real still for the Jews. They're symbolic for us. Now, on that night then, so now we're going to go back, and we're going to talk about this, on this night that we celebrated this year, this night that we look at when Jesus had his final meal. When Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples, that night he had that meal with his disciples. That was actually a Passover meal. We call it the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper, but it was actually a Passover meal. It was a Jewish custom. It was a Jewish ritual. And it's kind of neat because we've got Leah as a part of our audience here, and Leah actually grew up in a church that had still observed that. And so we had some insight from her over the last couple of weeks about that. But we know that he had the Lord's Supper. He was crucified 3 days later, then he rose again, and he went back to heaven. Now, the question then is, 2,000 years later, or almost 2,000 years later, we come back to today. So what does that mean to us? What does it have to do with us? What is that, you know, how does that all come together? Well, it all comes together in, of all things, a wedding. A wedding. Now, I don't know about you. We've got about half and half men and women here tonight. I have always had, it's always been a kind of a difficult thing for me to, when we think about the church, we know the church is called the bride of Christ, yes? Is it hard for any of the rest of you men to think about you being a bride? I mean, you know, yeah, it's just like, is there no other illustration that God could have used there? Did he really have to make us brides? I mean, look at Roy. I wish those of you at home, I mean, can you see Roy in a white dress with a veil over his face? You know, it just doesn't feel, what's that? You can? Yeah, he's got the hair for it. It just doesn't feel right. But you know something God said? God was trying to make a point. He said, you know, he said, the closest thing you'll ever understand to my love for you is the love that occurs between a man and a woman when it's right. Is that right, Laura? You know, and Laura, I'm so glad you're here tonight, and you know, it's so good to see your face, and I cannot think about marriage without thinking about you and Larry. I don't know, outside of my wife and me, any marriage that I ever witnessed with my eyes that was such pure love. And God said, I'm going to give that to you. I'm going to give you this gift of marriage because it's the closest thing you can ever experience on this earth to understand the way that I love you, the way that Jesus loves you. And so we're going to get to that here in just a little bit. Everything Jesus did the night of his Passover meal then brings me to my title for tonight's discussion, and that is the preparation of a marriage. We did the preparation of a meal, the preparation of a man, and now the preparation of a marriage. So let's go ahead and read a story here. Let's read out of the book of Luke, and we're just going to read the passage, and then we'll jump into really the teachings. Let's begin in Luke chapter number 22 and verse number 13. And they went and found as he had said to them, and they made ready the Passover. That was John and Peter that he told to go make ready. Verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, now notice, this is a really interesting way that the writers of the translators of our Bible word this, and so I'm going to give you an opportunity to kind of weigh in on this. He said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, before we read the rest of the passage, let me just kind of open that up. What do you think is going on here? Isn't that an odd way to say this? With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. It seems kind of redundant, doesn't it? That means it's repetitive and saying the same thing over and over again. You'll get that later. So, what do you think is going on here? To add emphasis. Okay? What do you mean? Oh, you knew that. Oh, very good. That's awesome. Okay. So this is something, it sounds odd in modern English, but it was not odd at all for the translators back in 1611 when they translated into the King James and around that time period, because there was a different way of speaking. This was the only way they could deal with something that the Hebrew language, which was actually, you know, written, this part was written in Greek, but it came from a Hebrew language originally. But it was the only way they could deal with the way that they spoke in pictures. And the only way they could say it's kind of like when we would say something like, I just cannot express to you how strongly I feel about this. That's kind of the feeling there. And so what Jesus was saying was, it actually could be translated as craving. It could be a longing. He said, you have no idea how much I have looked forward to sharing this meal with you. Now, was he talking about the food being so good? No. It was lamb and it was bitter herbs and it was unleavened bread. All right, so it wasn't a great meal, taste-wise. It wasn't even the time with them. Jesus actually meant something much bigger, much more magnificent that we're going to see here in just a little bit. But he said, I wish I could convey to you how much I have looked forward, how much I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Let's go on and we'll come back. Verse 14. verse 16. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, this is kind of a verse that we sort of skip over a lot of times. Let's continue on, verse 17. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he said, and we do this when we have communion here. We read these verses many times. Take this and divide it among yourselves. Now, verse 18. For I say unto you, this will be the last scripture, by the way, we read tonight also. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now, we will come back to that, but that's kind of the story. So this is what was happening the night that Jesus was betrayed. Now, let's get into the teaching tonight then. So in the Hebrew culture, there are three main characters in a wedding. Now, let me just say, weddings in the Hebrew culture are nothing like weddings today, nothing like our culture. For us, weddings take all different shapes, all different sizes, all different forms. Sometimes people just go to. In fact, I just scheduled a wedding for this next month. I'm going to be marrying a young couple that want to get married. He's in the military. He's finishing up basic training. He's going to come back, and I'm going to perform their wedding for him next month. And so there are still lives happening, by the way, which is a good thing to see. But weddings in the Bible days, weddings in the Hebrew culture were completely different than they are today. They're a much bigger deal, much more symbolic. So in Hebrew culture, there really are three main characters in the wedding, in the whole wedding and engagement process. The first one is, of course, a groom. And the groom, in spiritually speaking, was when we think about our spiritual lives, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All right, so the groom is fulfilled in Jesus. Number two would be the bride. And again, these are kind of easy. The bride is obviously fulfilled in what? In the church. Right, in the church, the bride of Christ. The third character, though, or the third person involved in this and heavily involved in this in a way that most people have no idea, is the groom's father. Now, in our culture, the groom's father basically walks a bride down the aisle and gives her away, and he says, you know, her mother and I do, or I do, something like that, and that's his involvement, other than writing a check for the reception. Right, Tom? that's the extent of most of the father's involvement in it, but it was not that way. The father of the groom is actually, we'll get to it, the father of the groom is fulfilled in God the Father when we think spiritually. So, if we're going to talk spiritually, we have Jesus Christ is the groom. His Father, of course, is God the Father, and then we are the bride. Now, what happened in those days? What happened in order to prepare for a wedding? I talked to you about what I believe was so important about the preparation of the Passover. The preparation was what it was all about. The preparation of the meal was more important than the meal. The preparation of the person is more important than the person, honestly. How we prepare ourselves to meet Jesus is more important than most of the things that we do. So let's kind of get into this preparation then for a marriage. Number one, so what happened in Hebrew culture? Number one, the groom's father agrees to allow his son to marry, or the groom's father gives his permission for the marriage. I was thinking about John 3:16 as I wrote this point down. All right, we know John 3:16. Rest. Yes, say it with me. Ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's probably one of the few verses that even today most people memorize in the King James. Now we kind of modified a little bit here for our bigger crowd, but basically God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Now, I talked about this on Sunday. When we read this verse, what chapter is this again? Chapter 3. Remember, this is the beginning of the book of John, not the end. This is not, God didn't give his son necessarily at first to die. He gave his son to the world to be the groom to his bride, to be our groom. Again, I know that's hard for many of us men, but basically what that means is he said, son, I'm going to give you the opportunity to reconcile them to me. I'm going to give you the opportunity to bring them into our family, which is what we're going to see here in just a little bit. So this verse takes on a whole different meaning when we really consider that when Jesus first said this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoso believes in him, we could really say it this way, should not perish but can be married to him and become part of the family of God and have an everlasting life. And that's an amazing thing. So this, we're just getting started here, but this is significant because marriage was really bringing the bride into the groom's family. Number two, Number two, the second thing then that was in preparation for the marriage was that the son had to travel from his father's house. Now again, remember what we're talking about here. We're talking about a Hebrew wedding. But as I'm saying the Hebrew wedding customs, I want you to picture what we know spiritually, okay? So the second thing that happens there, after the father says, it's okay for you to take them as your bride, the groom then, or the son, travels from his father's house to publicly ask the bride to be his bride, to publicly ask her. Now, this was an interesting thing that we actually learned while we were in Israel. This is actually a big deal. When a man is going to propose to a woman in Israel, many times they will call a large crowd in the middle of the town. They'll get him out in the middle of the town, and that the woman will be brought out, and the man will come, and he will publicly, in front of everybody, ask her if she is willing to be betrothed to him. Are you willing to become my wife? Now, that's a big risk. Have you ever seen a video of like a rejection? You ever seen one of these? I mean, it's like you feel so bad for the guy. You just want to, you know, it's like, oh my goodness, you know, this, he just got, you know, in a baseball stadium or something, the guy proposes and the whole crowd just gasps as she walks away. But that's kind of the way it was. It was done on purpose to, he was basically putting himself out there. Now watch, what more could Jesus do to put himself out to his bride? I mean, he hung on a cross. And he invited, he said, would you be my bride? You know, and so let's take a look at some scripture that talks a little bit about that. Look at Acts chapter number 20 and verse number 28. Look at the description here. Paul, I think it's Paul here. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I think I got the wrong verse. Sorry. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. I'm sorry. Hebrews 12, 2. My bad. Looking unto Jesus. Yeah, that didn't, it was, I kept waiting for it. It's like, yeah, I'm not getting there. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, now watch this, for the joy. Now, time out. That word for means instead of. That means instead of. In other words, I need to get some gas in my car, but I don't have time. So Tom goes for me. He goes instead of me. So instead of the joy that was set before him, watch, Jesus had a choice, folks. He had a choice. He could stay in heaven in glory. Right. He could have stayed by his Father's side, enjoying all the fellowship with the holy Creator God. Everything could have been just fine. He had it pretty good. But instead of that joy, he endured the cross. Now watch the next part. Despising the shame. Despising the shame. You know, there's another place I believe it's also in Hebrews where it says that when we reject what God has for us, when we don't accept what God has done for us, that help me out with the wording, something afresh. We crucify him afresh. Crucify him afresh, is that it? Yeah, it's like crucifying Christ afresh.
Yeah, yourself taking part in
it. Say that again.
That's essentially you taking part in his crucifixion.
Yeah, there we go. It's like we nailed him to the cross. So basically what that's saying is when Jesus puts himself out there, like a groom proposing to his bride, in front of everybody. I mean, he hung naked in front of everybody as an invitation. I want you to be my bride. And when that's rejected, or when we don't allow him that, it's like crucifying him over and over again, putting him back to that shame. It's like a bride being proposed to and saying no. You see the point there? This is the picture we have. And it's not just a coincidence that the Hebrews did their weddings in a certain way. God gave them these traditions and these customs because it was going to be a picture of what Jesus would do one day. But again, we're just getting started. So, and by the way, that bride, I think a lot of times people thought that brides didn't have any choice. No, they did have a choice. The women in the Old Testament did have a choice. They were not property in the way we think of it necessarily. Now, they weren't treated very well all the time, but they did have a choice to say no. A potential bride could say no, and so forth. In fact, if you remember that, if you want to read the story of when Isaac needed a wife, and Abraham sent Lamech, maybe I think it was his servant. That may not be right, but Laban was his relative, and he sent his servant to his house, and the servant said to Rebecca, "Will you go with this man?" Or they said, "Will you go with this man?" You know, to become. So she had a choice of whether or not to go back and become the bride. And the same way, we all have a choice, do we not? Jesus has already suffered the embarrassment. He's made the public statement. If you're listening in at home, please understand, when Jesus hung on that cross, that was a public proposal to you and a public proposal to me to become his bride. All right, let's move on. Number three, what happens next? So the father has given his permission. The father has said, "Son, it's okay. Go ahead and propose. I approve of that. I approve of that girl. Go ahead and go propose to her." The son goes and proposes in the middle of the town square in front of everybody. Number three, then, the son has to pay a purchase price to establish a marriage covenant. Let me say it again. The son has to pay a purchase price to establish a marriage covenant. He has to, in essence, buy his bride. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And this will make a whole lot more sense, I think. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God," notice I'm talking about the church, "which he has purchased with his own blood." Now, you say, "Well, that's just speaking figuratively." No, that's not speaking figuratively. There was a debt. Remember, there was a death payment required for sin. To pay for that sin, the price was blood, and Jesus bought us with his blood. Is there other scripture that talks about that? Anybody say it again? "And you're not your own," right? That's what he said. He said, "You're not your own. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost," and so forth. Good. So we have this purchase price to establish. You see, now here's where it really gets interesting. Now get this. So after the son pays the father of the bride this purchase price, he then has to do something that I doubt any man would do today, or at least no man that I know of outside maybe of the Jewish culture. He agrees to walk away and stay away from her for a year, at least a year, somewhere in there. They're separated. They don't get to date. They don't get to sneak in a little bit. He doesn't get to sneak over and climb in the window. You know, he doesn't get to go over and give her a kiss or anything like that. This is a part of the deal. Now, why is he doing that? Well, because he has to go back to his father's house because he has something that he has to do. He has to go back to his father's house and he agrees, "I will not be with her anymore for a period of time." Now, can I ask you a question? What happened in the first chapter of the book of Acts? What happened? Jesus said, in verse number 8, he said, "Holy Ghost is going to come on you." Yes, because where is he going to go? Where did Jesus go? He went back to heaven. Has he come back yet? You know why? Because he agreed to be separated from his betrothed bride for a season. So Jesus had to go back to his father's house. Now, the question is, what's he doing at his father's house? Well, that's where we come to number four. Number four, the son returns to his father's house to build an addition for his bride and he to live in. Now, that seems very simple, and I'm sure some of you know, if on the surface people can say, "Well, you know, okay, what's the big deal? He's going to build an addition." No, wait. He's building an addition to the father's home. In the Hebrew culture, especially in those days, now I would assume it's, in fact, we saw some pictures of, and our tour guide pointed out to us, there were some houses that had some additions being built. One had an addition being built on top, and one had an addition being built out on the side. And he pointed that out to us, and he said, that is what they do. Families, when a son is going to marry, he doesn't go off and build his own house. He doesn't go off and build, you know, a place, you know, somewhere else and move away. He said they build right onto the father's house. They just add on. Now watch. So Jesus, so a groom, he leaves his bride for a while. He goes back to his father's house to build an addition for he and his bride to live in. Now, what does that remind you of? How about John chapter 14 and verse number 2, where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, we could look at some other versions of the of Scripture, but I think this is sufficient. But other versions of Scripture say, "In my Father's house are many rooms." We could say many additions. He said, "If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you." Is that not an amazing thing? You see, when Jesus was speaking to these people back in those days, when he was talking to his apostles, they knew exactly what he meant. They knew, they had the picture in their mind because they had done it themselves for their brides. You know, Peter was like, "Oh yeah, that makes sense. You know, I remember when I had to do that. I remember when I asked my bride to marry me. She said yes. I went back to my dad's house. I spent a year building this addition, and then I got to go get her." He understood it perfectly. For us, we read these scriptures and we just, "Oh, that sounds so good." Right? How long does it take you to read these verses? And you know, in your yearly Bible reading, we come to John chapter 14 and we read these and let's all be honest here. For most of us, when we come to a passage that we've read so many times and we can almost quote it, what do? Do we settle in and we say, "I'm just going to meditate on this for a while"? No, what do? We just sort of blow right through it, don't we? I hope we don't ever see this the same again, because this is a picture of a groom. He says, "I have to go away from you because I'm going to go and build onto my dad's house. I'm going back to heaven to build on so that there's a place for you when it's time for you to come. So, in my Father's house, I go and prepare a place for you." That was number four. Number five, and here is one of the most wonderful things that I can remember ever learning. And I learned this a few years ago. I taught this in our church a while back. I think it was on a Wednesday night. But number five, it's the groom's father who chooses the wedding date. Did you already know this? It's the groom's father that chooses the wedding date. And he tells no one. Listen, not even the son. In Israel, if you're a young Israeli man and you want to get married, you go to your father and you say, "May I go propose?" He says yes. You go make that public proposal. She says yes, hopefully. You go back to your father's house and you start building an addition. And you may get it done in 6 months, but it doesn't make any difference how quickly you get it done, because only your father gets to decide when you get to get married. Isn't that an amazing thing? That is the custom. That has always been the custom. And the son does not even get any warning. You know, his father doesn't even say, "You know what, maybe around a year, maybe 14 months, something like that. I'll let you know." He says, "I'll tell you when." Now, there's a scripture where Jesus said something like that. Jesus already knew this, as all young Hebrew men understood. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. "But of that day and hour," what day and hour? What day and hour? When Jesus goes to get his bride, yes? "But of that day and hour knows no man." Not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. We had a wonderful conversation about this in vintage Bible study, didn't we, Laura? Don't you miss that? Man, I miss vintage Bible study. But we had a great conversation about this. But Jesus doesn't even know. Do you realize there is one thing that Jesus does not know? And that is when he's going to be allowed to go get his bride. He doesn't even know. The angels don't know. Satan doesn't know. But I think Satan has a feeling it's going to be soon. Are you feeling that? You feel that in your spirit? Listen, if you don't feel things in your spirit from time to time, I would urge you to question, is the spirit really in there? Because I feel it. I feel it. And I think, you know, and again, don't think I'm asking you to question your salvation. That's not what that's about. But I'll tell you what, people that are really, really searching, the Bible tells us to look for the coming of Jesus, yes? Look toward the eastern sky. There's a promise. There's a crown for those that look for his coming. We ought to be looking for his coming. And boy, and if you're kind of in that mindset, you feel something in your spirit when you see these things happening in the world. And so, but anyway, that's aside from the point. But isn't that an amazing thing? Jesus does not know when his Father is going to let him come get his bride. And this is the picture that we have in these Hebrew, in this Hebrew culture, the groom never knew until the very moment. And here we get to, we'll get to it here in just a second. Number six. So the sixth thing in this custom that it really is pretty standard in the Hebrew culture. The bride is told to always be ready. The bride is told to always be ready. Do you know, Shay, can you imagine if somebody had proposed to you? I'll just leave it at that. Can you imagine if somebody proposed? No. Can you imagine if somebody has proposed to you and you lived in this system, his dad gets to decide when you're going to get married, but you've been told be ready. I mean, that means every night when you go to bed, every morning when you get up, you got to be ready at a moment's notice because he might be at your front door. And, you just got to be ready. And so that is what the bride was told, you know, and she has to sort of prepare for that. Let me move on to number seven. We'll collect some scripture here in a minute, unless somebody has something they want to add to that. Somebody have something? I thought I heard somebody quoting a verse. Okay, number seven. The father of the groom then tells his son to go get his bride. The father, at a time unannounced, as we saw there, one day the father just simply says, go get your bride. Now, it's customary in the Hebrew culture. Get this. It's customary in the Hebrew culture to do it at night. I don't know why that. Do you know why that is, Leah? Why is it at night? Oh, because that's the beginning of their day. Okay. In the evening. Okay. So oftentimes, their culture is even maybe at midnight. Have you ever heard something about the midnight cry? Well, that's where we get to this thing. Often it's customary for the father to wake his son up and say, go get your bride. Now, can you imagine, you know, those grooms may be saying, oh, Dad, really? Come on. No, they all know it could be at any moment, and they're told to be ready. And the bride is told to be ready. Now, here's the amazing thing. So in the Hebrew culture, when the father tells his son to go get your bride, the son also has his groomsmen. Now, they have to kind of know there's a season, so they're hanging out together. So he has. So if I'm the groomsman and Tom is a part of, and Tom's my best man, and I say, Tom, okay, it's time. My father said to go get my bride. You know what Tom does? Tom runs on ahead, and he does two things. He blows a trumpet, and he shouts. Can anybody help me with some scripture there? Help me out. Say it. Daniel chapter 12 talks about the call, okay? And I believe it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I didn't put it in Scripture, where Paul was teaching and he said, look, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. He said, for the trump of God, right, is going to sound, and the dead shall rise. And he said, and Jesus shall descend with a shout. So picture this. The father finally tells the son to go get his bride. The son bolts. I mean, he's out. But his groomsman's running on ahead. Does anybody know who it is? Who is it that said that the will blow the trumpet? I believe the scripture says. Michael, the archangel, will blow the trumpet. And there's a shout. So in the Hebrew days, this groomsman would run on ahead and get into the town where the young lady lives and get outside of her house and shout. And that was her signal. And to her bridesmaids, your groom's about here. He's right behind me. He's coming, and he's right behind me. I hope you're ready. I hope you were prepared. I hope you have wedding garments. I hope that you're ready to go, and that's kind of the thing. So which brings me then to point number eight. Number eight, the groom then takes his bride back to his father's house to be with him. The groom then takes his bride back to his father's house to be with him. So what do we know about end time events? Well, we know we just talked through the rapture, yes? That trumpet sound, that shout, the bride goes with the groom to meet. The Bible says we meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. We go back to his father's house and with him. All right, so let's go back to John chapter 14 then. As Jesus continued, remember the first thing he said was, hey, remember, in my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. You know, I go and prepare a place for you. And then he said in verse number 3, John chapter, I don't have it back in there. John chapter 14, verse 3, who's got that? Or who remembers what it says? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Is that right? Thank you. He said, I will receive you unto myself. Where does it say we're gonna meet Jesus? In the air. He will receive us unto himself. And he said, so that where I am, you'll be there also. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, but that's not the end of the story yet. There still are details that are getting ready to get filled in. It's an amazing thing. So the bride then, so here we go. So now the bride, the church, is with the groom. What happens next? We go on a honeymoon? Nope. Is there this immediate, you know, okay, it's all done? Nope. There's still a preparation going on before we are officially the bride of Christ. Number 9, the bride's wedding garments are ritually cleansed. Now, please understand, the bride has been working on her wedding garments the entire time that the groom was preparing the home. In the same way that we are supposed to be working on our lives. We're supposed to be purifying our lives. Listen, this is why salvation is free, but that doesn't mean it shouldn't cost something. Let me talk to everybody at home for a minute. Salvation is free to us. It wasn't free to Jesus, by the way. Nothing's ever free. It's free to us, but that doesn't mean it shouldn't cost us something. It ought to cost us in the way we live. It means we should live a certain way, just like a bride is working on these wedding garments to make them right, to make them pure, to make them holy. She does the best she can on earth. And in the same way, we live our lives the best we can on earth, right? I mean, we try. Are we going to be perfect? Of course not. Are we going to make mistakes? Of course we are. Are our garments going to be then symbolically perfectly clean when we meet Jesus in the air? Yes or no? No, of course not. But that's his job. That's where in Ephesians chapter 5, I didn't give it to you, but read Ephesians chapter 5. The Bible talks about how Jesus will present to himself a glorious church, spotless. But that's only after he cleans us up a little bit. So watch, Revelation chapter 19, verse number 7. Now we're in heaven. Let us be glad and rejoice. Give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his bride has made herself ready. Watch the next verse. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So here's what's going to happen. Do you know what we call that? We call that the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. When we leave this earth, okay, the bride. Here, let's go back to the wedding example. The bride goes with the groom, and when she gets there, her garments, although she has done the best she could with them, they're ceremonially cleansed. There's a ritual they go through to picture cleansing them so that she is a spotless bride. In the same way, we're going to get to heaven, and we're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. And a lot of people think that judgment seat of Christ, I've heard a lot of people say this, oh, there's going to be this big movie screen, and every bad thing I've ever done is going to be played on that for everybody to see. I don't believe that's the case. Please, that can't be right. That cannot be right. It's not going to be like that at all. You see, the judgment seat of Christ is not about, it's not about embarrassing us. It's not about humiliating us. What it's about is taking away all the impurities. Paul described it when he said, everything in our lives that we do, it's like we're building something. There are 6 building materials. Help me. Come on, talk about it. What are they? There is gold, silver, and precious stones. And there's also wood, hay, and stubble. And basically, the judgment seat of Christ is taking everything we've ever done. Those are symbolic. I think it means he's going to take our motives into consideration, not just what we did. For example, he's going to take what we gave to his work, how much we sacrificed, our time, our money, but he's also going to mix in there our motivation for doing it. Ben, I think you mentioned last week the widow's mite. See, the widow's mite is cash, right? So was the gold the rich people dropped in. But when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, and those both get burned with fire, We're going to find out that gold the rich people dropped in there so everybody heard it. They heard it hit. Look at me. This is what I'm doing. This is how much I give. He said, guess what? That's wood, hay, and stubble. That's going to get burned up. That widow's mite's going to remain. See, this is what it's all about. He's purifying us. He's going to burn up everything that was not there so that what's left is all good. The righteousness of the saints. So the bride's wedding garments are ritually cleansed. Now, here's an amazing thing. The bride then goes through a 7-day preparation process for this to happen. 7 days. 7 days. Anybody care to make a guess as to what's happening on earth for 7 years? The tribulation. Isn't it amazing? Now, I believe in a 7-year tribulation period broken into two halves. You have the tribulation and the great tribulation, but that's 7 years. And the bride in a Hebrew wedding basically goes through this purification process, her wedding garments, for 7 days. And I believe that is what's going to be happening while the tribulation is happening on this earth. The bride of Christ is being purified in heaven leading up to the big day, the wedding day, the marriage supper, which is what we see in number 10. Number 10, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we saw that verse in verse number 7. We just read it in Revelation there, 19, verse number 7, talks about the marriage of the Lamb has come. And then finally, number 11. Number 11. And I just think this is just an amazingly wonderful thing that Jesus gave to us that night. Can we go back in time then to that night when he met with his apostles? He was about to be betrayed. And he said, with great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Why? Because he was going to do something. And we're about ready to watch it. Let me give you point number 11 first. The marriage officially begins when the groom drinks the last cup of wine, which is actually the fourth cup of wine. Leah, did they do that in the seders that you were a part of? Were there four cups? No. So in Hebrew custom, there are four cups of wine that have to all be drunk that night. And the fourth one is the one that says, the marriage is now official. It's done. Now watch what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 29. He said, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Did you ever wonder why Jesus wouldn't drink that last cup of wine at the Lord's Supper? That's why. He said, because that only happens when the wedding is official, when the marriage is done, and I have my bride. So, that is the story of a Hebrew wedding. It's also the story of Passover. And all these pieces come together. Now I ask you a question. Could man have orchestrated that story? Could man have written all that out in Hebrew custom for thousands of years and then have Jesus come along and say some of the things he said and did some of the things he did, and then we fast forward 2,000 years later and have that all take place at the very end? I have to believe that can only come of God. Amen. Folks, your faith in Jesus Christ is well placed. Well placed. He is going to come back. And by the way, that also means that, as we've been talking about on Sunday, you know, if Jesus could predict his own death, burial, and resurrection and then pull it off, we can believe everything else he said. And that means we can believe it when he said, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Your faith is well placed in Jesus. Does anybody have any questions or comments about this whole thing? Any of the points we've been talking about? Anybody wants to type something online, we can take just a couple moments and answer it. Does anybody have a comment or question? Anybody at all? I'm looking forward to it too.